say with a bit of grief, because it's been such an amazing journey, at least for me, as a person who's trying to follow Jesus, to submit myself among you to this book. I don't know how you all have received it and felt it, but I think it's been a good thing for our community to be in. And if we weren't going into the Advent conspiracy, I think I'd be more bummed out, because it's another opportunity to lean heavily and dependently into God in a way that I think James has been prompting us to do. And it's been exciting. It's a busy book, yes? There's a lot crammed into 5 chapters, full of lots of ideas, challenges, invitations, and provocations. It engages themes of wisdom, suffering, persevering in the midst of suffering, making decisions to rejoice in the face of tough circumstances. It talks about our heart and how our heart is often manifested by how we use our tongues and the ways in which we speak and use our voices. It talks a lot about the poor, about the powerless, about those who are being oppressed, and how God's people live their lives in response to the suffering of others, and how for those who suffer, they are to position themselves with God and others in relationship to those things. Come to the final passage today. After all this energy, after all this momentum, after all this call to activity, and it's about prayer. At least that's how it strikes me a little bit. On one hand, that idea of it being about prayer seems to arrest the momentum of everything that James has been doing up until that point. Why? Because at least for me, I tend to regard prayer as solitary, somewhat passive, and to be truthful with you, at least for me, boring. Prayer's hard for me. I don't know how it is for you guys, but prayer is one spiritual practice that I have a hard time engaging in any kind of way that makes sense to me. But that's where James is so challenging, because James does to prayer what he's been doing to everything else thus far in his book. He reorients it and turns it upside down. So perhaps my problem, and those of you who share my problem with prayer, isn't that we have a problem with prayer. It's that we have a problem with how we frame and understand prayer. And I think that that's what James is going to do with us today in the culmination of everything that he's been saying to us thus far. He's going to turn it upside down. So after pushing us for the last 9 weeks to be activists who are constantly manifesting our faith in tangible expressions, James invites us to pray. But in a way that is probably going to be alien for some of us. Why? Because he's inviting us to pray as activists, prayers. He calls us to be prayers who are activists in our life in God. So as a result, James' invitation to prayer doesn't arrest the momentum or urgency of his message. In fact, what it does is it fills it in and rounds it out and shapes everything he said in a larger lens of dependence on God, which I think is a great thing. So let's look at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. We've had weeks where I do the reading, or whoever's speaking do the reading, depending on the length of the passage. We've had other weeks where we read it together. I think it's appropriate in our final time that we spend it reading it out loud together, James' letter to first the church in Jerusalem, secondarily to us and Christians everywhere. So let's read together from James' letter. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring them back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover a multitude. send my greetings to those in your family. No, now may the Lord be with you. Just an ending. Reflections, comments from James' letter here. Michael. Okay. Mike's comment is, within that passage there seems some things that are obvious and easy, some other things that are not as obvious, not as comfortable. Maybe an example of each. Okay, if you're happy, let's sing out praise. That's on the easy category. Okay, confess your sins to each other and bring back sinners on the not-so-easy continuum. Yeah, Andrea. So we tend to think about prayer in somewhat of a passive term. Andrea's talking about how she and a friend think about prayer as protest. If James is right that prayer is powerful, and when it's prayed effectively and passionately by righteous people, that it changes God, it changes the reality of our world, then prayer can be a form of activism that allows us to engage in our world. Yes. I mean, James seems to make it clear. If you do this and you pray in such a way, then the prayer of faith makes them well. And so you say, maybe I just didn't have faith. And so there's no getting around the fact that most of us have an experience of prayer that does not match some of what James is saying here. And guess what? We're not going to resolve that this morning. We're just not. But the reality is it makes our willingness to go to places of vulnerability like that hard. He was sharing how he had a friend who had brain cancer, and that they got together, elders together, and prayed and anointed with oil, and 2 weeks later he still died. Just the reality, yeah. Canaan. Yeah, the anointing with oil is interesting. Oil is an interesting dynamic, and we're going to get into this. One of it is a sign of blessing and being set apart. There's another use in the first century of oil as well that we'll get into. There's one more. Yes, Sam. His comment was this idea of the tying together of the confession of sins and forgiveness with healing. And they were in a group last night, a small group studying the book of Luke, and it's the passage he was describing where the man who's paralyzed gets lowered by his friends through the roof, and Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven, and his friends have got to be, Jesus, it's the legs. But it's after Jesus pronounces the forgiveness that then the pronouncement of healing comes. And so there are times when sin is intimately related to the physical realities of our life, which is not often how we see things. Yeah, there's a lot here, and we're not going to be able to get into all of it, but we're going to dive into a lot of it. One of the things that I want to do, and I think it's always important for us to do, is remind ourselves the context of what James is writing, why it's written and where it is. And I think if we remember back mostly in chapter 5, we remember the context that the first six verses of this chapter are James condemning the unrighteous rich, right? For the benefit of the poor in the community. In other words, when he does this prophetic diatribe against the rich for the misuse of their wealth and the fact that they're using their power to exploit the powerless, the rich aren't going to hear that. It's for the benefit of the poor in the community so that they might be reminded ultimately the way God will right the economy eventually in justice. Then the next passage, what Mo preached on last week, is then, for what about those people? What are they to do, though? I mean, they don't get to do anything about the rich in their time. How are they supposed to be postured? And so James says to them, be patient. Stand firm. Or as Mo said, establish your heart. How are we to do that? By not grumbling. By protecting our hearts and continually looking to God, and especially through the example of the prophets, who were men and women who followed God and paid dearly for their obedience to God, and yet ultimately God vindicates them. So now comes the third and final part of this chapter in the book. What else can they do? What else is available to them besides just being patient, besides just persevering, besides just not grumbling, besides just looking to the example of their spiritual forebears in the manifestation of the prophets? What else can they do? Apparently for James, prayer is what they can do. Prayer is a way in which they can engage and shape reality when they themselves feel powerless. Why? Because just like everywhere else in the letter of James, there's an upside-down economy that's going on that says reality is not what we think it is. In fact, most of what James is doing in this little part of James chapter 5 is a series of reality checks to help them reassess reality and where they are and how they're living their lives in the midst of it. So what's the first reality checks that we see in James here? The first is there is more to reality than what we see with our senses, or than what is apparent to our senses. You all remember the movie a couple years ago with Jim Carrey called The Truman Show? It's a great movie, but I think it illustrates in a lot of ways the way most of us live our lives. We live in this hermetically sealed bubble where we think we're totally in control and life works better or worse in a story that we hope is good, and then all of a sudden someday something happens to us and we realize we're in fact not in charge. Truman finds out he's an actor playing a role, except he doesn't know he's an actor. Everybody else is. And he's on TV for everyone's benefit. And from the time he was born to the time he makes this realization, he's been living in a false story, a story that's been constructed around him. And there's, in fact, forces around and arrayed around him that are all about keeping him living within a simple narrative. I think oftentimes we feel like that in our own lives. We wake up and realize that there's more going on than what our senses and our narratives before have previously allowed us to witness. See, I think our natural orientation is to say that the real world is the world that can be satisfactorily explained by what we perceive in our senses and what science tells us is real. Every problem has a physical and rational solution. But James, the scriptures, Jesus, and the way he lives his life and proclaims the kingdom has something different to say. He says the world that you're engaging with your senses is in fact real, but it's not all that there is. There is another reality beyond that which you can see and that which you can experience rationally. The reason prayer is so challenging for a lot of us, myself including, is because everything tells us that reality is primarily physical and natural. And it is true that reality is physical and natural. But James says that's not a big enough view of the world we live in. Reality is not just physical and natural. It is also spiritual and supranatural. And it's easy for one to eclipse the other. We all know people who live on either one side of the continuum or the other. There's no world beyond the world of the senses and what we can see and what science can explain. And for other people that are hyper-spiritual, there is nothing except the spiritual world. Every problem has a demon behind a rock that's caused it. I mean, there's a continuum, but the reality is the Bible doesn't polarize those two realities. They say it's all one thing. Physical and spiritual realities are one in the same. Natural and supernatural things are one in the same. Every problem has a physical and a spiritual reality to it. Everything is natural and supernatural. It's very Western modern for us to divide the world as if there are these two things and you go back and forth between the two. The Bible sees it all as of a cloth. And so it's not that we do one thing and ignore the other. When we face struggles, when we face opportunities, there's always a panoply or a rich array of things that we have to engage to be present to the possibility of what God is doing in and around us. Let's look again at verses 13 through 15. Is any of you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone around you sick among you? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil. You know one of the other uses of oil in the first century? It was a medicinal treatment. They didn't have advanced medicines, and so one of the ways they believed that oil had healing properties, so they're saying address the spiritual and use the best resources that you have available to you to deal with what's going on. Anointing with oil was not just a spiritual reality, it was a medicinal reality. And so you don't do one to the exclusion of the other. You engage every resource that God in his bounty has created for us. And the elders help discern that. Because they're older and they're wiser. And they're used to discerning God's hand in the midst of things. So much so that they could say perhaps there's sin involved here that needs to be confessed. Why? Why? Because it's not this or that. It's all the cloth. The spiritual affects the physical, affects the emotional, it affects the mental. We're whole creatures. We don't live as if we are, but we are. We're unified. Are you suffering? Then you need to pray about it. Are you glad? Then sing songs of praise. Recognize the source of your bounty in your life. Every good and perfect gift, James has said earlier, comes from the Father of heavenly lights. It comes from God. Are you sick? Pray about it. Call the elders of the church. Be anointed. Do what is necessary. We often do the opposite. Are we suffering? Hunker down. Are we glad? Blow ourselves up. Are we sick? Pop a couple ibuprofen. Dealing with the spiritual side of things is often alien for us. Why is prayer hard? Because if our world is primarily physical and natural, who needs prayer? We just find the right person and go talk to them and allow them to solve our problems. But if James is right, if the world is also spiritual and supernatural, then prayer becomes essential. Why? Because we're communicating with our Creator. We're submitting ourselves not just to what we can see, but to that which is unseen. Where do you lean on that continuum? As you face struggles in your life, when you experience bounty, blessing, are you dependent? Is your orientation towards God? And as we'll see in the next movement, towards His people? Or is it one of isolation? First reality check is about the nature of reality itself. Is it primarily physical or natural? Is it spiritual or supernatural? The answer is yes. Yes. Second reality check. We are not people who live in isolation. Reality is meant to be engaged interdependently with others in growing vulnerability and openness because of who God is and what God is doing through the church. You know, I think we often feel like we ought to be able to make life work on our own. We go through life trying to demonstrate our strength and our competency, that we can produce things of value, and those things that we produce give us capital that then allow us to consume things of value. All because we're strong people. We're competent people. We need others very little. You know what that creates? A lonely world of people who spend their lives trying to demonstrate their strengths and hide their weaknesses. That is the opposite of what James is calling us to, which is why the reality check. We are meant to live lives of interdependent dependence on God. Interdependent dependence on God. When we live through our strengths and our competencies, it creates a lonely world that I think overflows into our spiritual lives, especially around prayer. We struggle along in isolation. It affects prayer because we see it as an isolated practice. It's something I do by myself. It's not a communal practice. Worse, when it's tied to prayer, then we can only share with God our successes. And we hide that which is broken and vulnerable and sinful in ourselves. No wonder we get sick. Confession is meant to be a way of cleansing, of purging that which is unclean in us, for the purpose not of exposure or shame, but of health, wholeness, and release. James disagrees with our view of the world. Life is not to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived in interdependent community. I mean, think about these verses. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. What's implicit in those verses about community? I'm asking. You have someone to confess to? need each other to be healed? What's it take to have a relationship with somebody where you would actually live like this? Huh? Vulnerability, which implies what, Greg? Trust. And how is trust built? Time, relationship. In other words, the view of the church is not a way station that people stop into one day of the week. It's a way of living one's life postured towards God and others. Church is just a gathering point, but it's implicit for a whole way of orienting ourselves towards God and towards other, where we're actually sharing life in increasing measure. One of the things I love about this church is how willing people are to do that. The challenge is to figure out how to do it in the midst of lives that are so full, right? I mean, I think we all know that we want to live not in isolation, but in mutual and growing interdependence. It's a challenge to figure out how to do that, but you know, I'm encouraged because I see this kind of stuff happening in our community. People sharing lives with each other, people confessing struggles and sins, people hearing truth about who they are. I want more. I've experienced the freedom that comes from living life in that way. See, James is describing a church full of people helping each other in the midst of their need, not in spite of it. You know, I think that that's why it's so significant to where he said earlier, in the midst of their struggling, not to be bitterly envious of each other. When we're struggling along and we see each other doing well, remember that passage in James 4, he says, but some of you are harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. When we see people doing well around us and we're struggling, what's the temptation of our hearts? To look at them and want what they want, because it's exposing what we don't have. So that's certainly one temptation in the face of struggling. Another is what Mo shared last week, grumbling. Right? And so what's the other option? To be vulnerable. To confess our struggles with each other. To say, I trust in God so much that I'm going to make myself vulnerable to you, and I might get hurt. But I know what the option is to live the other way, and that sucks too. So I'm going to risk here. I'm going to make myself vulnerable. We're going to make ourselves vulnerable. And prayer is a place we can do that. That's why the body metaphor is so powerful in the scriptures. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you. The sick organ can't say to the white blood cells, I don't need you. It'd be ridiculous. And yet that's how we often live our lives. Why is prayer hard? Mostly because we see it as a solitary practice. It's not. It's more normative in the scripture to pray as a community than it is to pray by ourselves. It's by learning to pray together that we then are informed about how to pray by ourselves. Prayer is a reality check because through it we are invited to interdependent dependence on God. Third reality check. Reality cannot be controlled. Reality, amen? But it can be engaged passionately from the heart. We can't control life, but we can engage it and God and ourselves and each other passionately from our hearts. I think that's what prayer is. Prayer is simply passionate engagement from the heart moving outwards into everything that is a part of our lives. That we don't differentiate any part of our lives as spiritual or not spiritual. It's all engagement with God. Pretty soon our whole lives become prayer because of how we're postured toward God and towards ourselves and towards each other. That prayer doesn't become this thing that we do down over here by ourselves. It becomes an entire orientation towards life. I think that's why it can be said in the scriptures, pray without ceasing. Not because we cloister ourselves and just pray all the time. It's because there's a way of living our lives that is prayerful. I think that's what James is getting at here. See, we tend to see Christian life as restrained and an attempt to be in control of ourselves, particularly our sin. We try to manage ourselves and be reasonable people. And our prayer, I think, manifests that, right? Oh, God, please be good to me. You know, whatever the way in which we talk to God that is not engaged. James, again, of course, disagrees. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Another translation says the earnest prayer. I would say the passionate prayer of a righteous person. It has power and it's effective. And he uses as an example Elijah. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, which would have blown away first century Jews. Elijah was no ordinary person. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament next to Moses. So to say, okay, you think you're going through troubles? Think about Elijah, because he's no different than you are. And yet he had an understanding of this reality. So he sought God, he prayed, that it wouldn't rain. And guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and then it rained. Passion, power, risk, they're all implicit in a way of life that James is pushing us towards in here. You want to see amazing things happen, James says? Then pray. But pray with everything you are. Let no part of your life be left out from the way in which you engage God. Do you want to engage reality, the kingdom of God, God's purposes, your own sense of your identity and calling? Pray passionately. You know that song we just sang, God, I Wait for Your Holiness? You know why that's such a powerful song besides the words being what they are? We have to sing it in a register that makes you commit. You're up so high that either you commit and go or you just stand there. Because there's no middle ground in that song. And when you get up and sing in that register of who you are, it engages your heart in a way that you don't normally engage. It's why it's such a powerful song. Most of us don't sing like that, but when Mike leads us, we sing like that in that song, and it evokes something in us. I think that's what prayer's about. It gets us in a register that we're not used to being in. It makes us commit. Suffering does that. Struggling does that. It gets us out of our low, comfortable singing range and gets us up into the high, screechy part of the reality of who we are. Pray passionately. Pray with faith in a context of sharing that with other people. Yeah, I know I don't sing very well, do I? What are we to do? Pray passionately, pray with faith, and leave the results with God. Whether or not God answers our prayer in the way James says here, I'm not sure it matters, honestly. I mean, it does, because all of us have prayed for things that we've really wanted to see happen and they haven't happened. But what are we going to do? Stop praying? I don't think that's an option for us. I really don't. See, what I think happens is when we pray passionately, when we pray with faith, when we share our lives with others, folks, that way of engaging transforms our whole lives. So whether or not we get what we're explicitly asking for, God's at work. When we pray that way, when we live in faith that way, when we share our lives with each other in that way, we can't help but be transformed, whether or not the explicit thing we're asking for happens or not. It's lifestyle as prayer. We're inviting God to transform us and our world through prayer and action. In fact, it's a cycle. We pray, and prayer births in our hearts good things that then push us out into the world to engage in God's purposes of justice and mercy and compassion, which then forces us to go back on our knees together before God, which then encourages our hearts to move back out again. You see what I'm saying? It develops this continuum of contemplation, reflection, petition, and action that becomes a way of life that is called prayer. There's no part of prayer that's not active and reflective. There's no part of prayer that's not active and contemplative. There's no part of prayer that isn't active and also petitionary. It's a way of being human beings in the world. And so as a result, it makes perfect sense that James ends his letter with this idea that we're called to prayer. Why? Because the earnest, the passionate prayer of righteous people, they are powerful and effective realities for bringing about God's purposes on earth as it is in heaven. Because we're asking God, and God is using us to bring about those things he's asked for. 10 weeks of living in an alternate reality where James has turned reality upside down. It's an upside down kingdom where we're commanded to rejoice in the midst of our trials. Where we're invited, commanded to act on what we know, not just hold it in our heads. Where we are to give preference to the powerless and the exploited. Where we're to live in radical dependence on God's will, not our own effective planning abilities. Where we're to pray as if everything depended on it. That's the invitation. To live our lives communally and personally as prayer. And so in closing, let's pray. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see that reality is, in fact, more than we can grasp with our senses, more than the narratives of our world that tell us that everything is material and rational. There is also a spiritual and supranational and suprarational reality that eludes our ability to control it. Lord, we pray that we would accept that fact and posture ourselves accordingly in humility and prayer. Lord, we are not to live our lives in isolation, but increasing vulnerability and interdependence with each other as a sign of your interdependent life as the Trinity, that we manifest your relationality in our beings as communal people. And so, Lord, shape us in greater ways towards your image. May we share our lives, may we live our lives in such a way that there is overlap, where we can confess our sins in faith and in trust that you will do good things in our hearts. Lord, may we be a passionate people. May we engage our hearts. And Lord, may you expose that which blocks passion in our lives. That which is sin, that which is pain, that we might fully be present to you and one another and your purposes in the world. Thank you for this time in your word. And Jesus, we pray in us and through us that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray, Lord.